Our sermon will be based upon verse 35, but I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. These are the words Simeon offered by way of blessing. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's children said, Amen. We will trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading, and the hearing, and the application of his word among us. You may be seated. Well, our series of sermons for Advent have been based upon these prophetic words of Simeon, these prophetic words of this presumably old man who was waiting in the temples, waiting for the redemption of the Lord, waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. And so we have this wonderful scene in the temple of this apparently elderly man with his elderly arms and hands holding earlier this newborn child. About 40-some days after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple to perform the customs of the law, the practices of the law, the sacrifices, and Simeon sees this child and scoops the child up in his mature hands, and old flesh holds new flesh, and sings a song. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. That's the song of Simeon. And some believe then that Simeon handed the child back to mom and dad and said these words, prophetic words. These are things that are going to happen because of and through and around this child, this one. Behold, this one is appointed. This one is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. So throughout Advent, we have taken a look at these words of Simeon. Today, we're to the final words found in verse 35. It's almost as if, of a truth, a sword. He's looking at Mary now. Remember, these words are specifically addressed to Mary. He blessed Joseph and Mary, the child, and then said to Mary, this one, this child, your boy, your child, is destined for the falling and the rise of many in Israel, a sign to be spoken against, a sign to be opposed. Yes, and it is true. It is there's not a doubt that a sword will pierce your own soul also. Your soul is going to be punctured, pierced. A slaying of sorts is going to occur with the result that many thoughts are going to be revealed. It's an interesting bit of words here. This is something that's going to happen in and around the Christ child. And truly, as we have seen with each of these phrases, Jesus is the appointed one for the falling and the rising of many. Jesus is also that child of division. He's a sign to be spoken against. And this is true as well. But we have to ask, what does this mean? And so we ought to, as we're seeking to answer that question, wonder, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of swords and piercing and puncturing? So maybe what we should do today is let our fingers do the walking through the Scriptures and be reminded of swords and piercings and puncturings in the Bible, and we'll get a bit of an idea as to what's going on here. What does Simeon mean? What does the Lord mean when he speaks about the incarnate one, this child born of the Virgin Mary? Okay, so swords and piercings and slicings and puncturings throughout the Bible. There, it's a common theme in the Bible, and to understand, it's not just that, but it's also to expose what's in there. And that's what we find in Simeon's words. A sword is going to pierce your own soul with this effect, that many thoughts are going to be revealed. Thoughts are revealed. That's interesting. Well, what about swords? I could say this to anyone in this room right now. I could say, tell me something about a sword, and they would think of it as a weapon, And there are various types of swords in the Bible. Some are large, some are small. We could put even daggers in the sword family. But first of all, swords are instruments of vengeance or warfare or bloodshed. Okay? A number of years ago, the Anglican priest George Herbert, also the poet, penned an anagram about the birth of Christ. An anagram. These letters also refer to something else. And he took the letters of Mary, M-A-R-Y, and he, in his anagram, noted also that those four letters in English, he was an Englishman, said army. Army. So there's something of a conflict nature right there with the birth of this child. And so Simeon speaks of a sword, and people that would know their Bibles and know some, George Herbert, he actually said, yeah, I see that. I'm going to speak of it. In Joshua's victory over Amalek was said to have occurred with the edge of the sword. So we know that in military conflict, in warfare, and in bloodshed, we can speak of the edge of a sword. This is used also of the language of the Lord's victory in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says this, "If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood." It's as if you get this picture of arrows going in and just slurping and drinking blood so much. "And my sword shall devour flesh." There's this eating with the blood of the slain and of the captives and from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. So swords have this warfare component to them. Swords have this warfare component. Swords bring about with them judgment as well. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. The first thing I would think of with swords would be a slicing and a separating. Okay? And that's right. There's a separation of life or from the body, or breath from the body. Once the edge of the sword kills an opponent in battle, they're no longer breathing. They are no longer nefesh. They are no longer or ruach. They're no longer living soulish type. We travel on through the Bible as we let our fingers do the walking, and we find all kinds of interesting usages of the sword. In the book of Judges, the sword was flashing all about. In Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel were under the oppression of the Moabites for 18 years. And there are a lot of puns in this passage. The children of Israel were under the oppression of the Moabites for 18 years, and the king of the Moabites was a very fat man. A very fat man. So you get these ideas. This is a long and extended oppression up to this point in Judges. And you know the cycle. The people rebel, and the Lord brings them into misery and under the hand or the sword of another nation, and then they repent and cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a deliverer, a savior, to release them, to rescue them. So we would think, when we're thinking of swords, oppression and rescue, oppression and rescue. So Simeon says there's going to be a sword associated with this child. Well, the Lord raised up a deliverer named Ehud. Ehud, a left-handed man, and he went to visit this very heavy king of Moab, who is appropriately named Eglon. Eglon, okay? Now, the king of Moab had called in other nations. Ammon, the Ammonites were coming to help him keep Israel down, and so what you have are the nations which come from the incestuous union of Lot, Moabites and the Ammonites, which later in Scripture are likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have this consumption nation, this nation that takes and eats, and their king is out of control. He's just fat. Huge fat. Ehud meets him And Ehud had been received well, and a little bit later he's out in the Garden of the Gods and turns back around. And he has to deliver a message, and Ehud wisely says, "I have a message from God." He didn't say, "I have a message from Yahweh." He says, "I have a message from God." So what does Eglon do? He gets up. He gets up. You can imagine this. The children go, "Whoa, what would that have sounded like?" He stands up and exposes his big belly. He stands up because he'll listen to the gods. He won't listen to Yahweh. He won't listen to Israel's God, but he'll listen because he's into gods. He's a political ruler. He's into gods. And so then Ehud, being a left-handed man, reaches within to his right thigh and pulls out a dagger. And while Eglon's belly is there in all of its kavod, all of its glory, sticks it in all the way so that the hilt goes in and the flesh covers over. The picture here is that the Lord allows a sword to render a judgment, to render deliverance, and the Lord oftentimes uses the sins of a people in their own demise. So here we have Eglon just taking and consuming and glomming. And so his servants look in. They can't see the sword because it's within. Now that's a piercing sword. Later on in Judges 4, just turn the next chapter, you'd find that Sisera, who is a Canaanite, who's also the commander of Jabin's army. Jabin is of the Canaanites. Sisera, they're in a battle and things do not go well for the Canaanites, and Sisera was fleeing and entered into the tent of Heber. Heber apparently wasn't there, but his wife was there, Jael. "Come on in, I'm thirsty, I need something to drink." He's out of breath. "Here, I have some milk." He's tired, milk, sleepy. Drinks a drink of milk, lays down. "If anybody shows up, tell him I'm not here." She puts a blanket over him. She takes a tent peg in the tent and drives it through his temple. Judgment, piercing, a judgment. In Judges 7, Midianites and the Amalekites are as numerous as locusts, and Gideon has been raised up as a deliverer, and the cry of that time was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Lord accomplishes victory with 300 men over those who were down by the rivers, swarms of locusts. You couldn't even count them. Oh, a number of others. I'll just mention these quickly. The fake king, the wannabe king, the huffing and puffing king named Abimelech in Judges 9, he thinks he's on the road to the throne and keeping the throne, and he gets by this tower in Thebes, and he's tired, and from the upper window somebody throws down a stone and it crushes his head, and he suffers a head wound. And then he asks someone to pierce him through. He was done. Judgment gone. Life separated. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel hewed Agag of the Amalekites to pieces. Judgment. 1 Samuel 17, David used a sword to remove Goliath's head. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul fell on his own sword in battle with the Philistines. Things were getting... He was fatally wounded. And people debate, was that honorable or dishonorable? He's the king at the time. House of Saul, I don't want them to take me and make sport of me. And he falls on his own sword. Life, breath, gone. Later on, 2 Samuel chapter 2, a curious thing goes on, but you need to know a little bit of history. There's a sport that turns into a blood sport in 2 Samuel chapter 2. There are those who are of the house of Saul. Ish-bosheth is Saul's son, and he has a commander of his army named Abner. And they have they have their own army. And then there's the house of David, not yet king, soon to be king. The promise was upon him. The anointing was upon him. He was to be king. And he had his own developing army, and the commander of his army was Joab. And so there's this conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David, all the way through 2 Samuel. What's going on? House of Saul, the people's choice for a king. They wanted Saul to be king. David, the Lord's choice for a king. But the conflict goes on. The kingdom belonged to Saul, but the Lord promised to take it away. Saul dies in battle with the Philistines, but he has a son. Surely the kingdom would go to his son, Ish-bosheth. So he appoints Abner, commander of his forces. There's this battle then. These two armies get together. We are of the same nation, aren't we? We are of the same people, aren't we? Sure, let's let the men have a little bit of friendly competition. So they meet at this prearranged point, and they say, let's pick 12 from each and let them have sport. So they do that. And before you know it, one side grabs the other by the beard and jabs the sword into the other. Blood sport. Eventually, Joab's son, Asahel, who was known for being fleet of foot, he was a rocket. He could fly. Took off after Abner. Abner, the commander of Ish-bosheth's forces. And Asahel is fast, and he's young, and he's flying after Abner, and Abner's running. He's a seasoned military man. What are you doing, young man? Don't be doing this. I don't want to get into a bigger scrap with your dad. Keeps going, no, I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take you down. Keeps running. So what does Abner do? He's running with a spear, and Asahel is coming up behind him. He takes the spear and puts the sharp end into the ground and leaves the long end backwards. Just as Asahel comes forward, he runs and punctures himself on the spear. Ow. Ow. Swords, piercings, puncturings. Misery. By the way, bloodshed did not leave Joab's house. David's commander was a man of bloodshed. It's as if he couldn't get it off his hands. Is it possible that Simeon would actually speak of bloodshed when a baby was present? The sword is related to judgment. The sword is also related to guidance and direction. We know this from Balaam's donkey, because Balaam is riding his trusty steed, and Balaam's donkey is able to see the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, and the donkey stops. Balaam smacks his steed. Get going. Gone out to a field. Get back in. Then the donkey keeps going and goes into a vineyard, and the angel of the Lord is there with a drawn sword. The donkey can see it and presses Balaam's leg up foot up against a wall. Balaam smacks the donkey. Then into a tighter place, a crevice of sorts, a cavern of sorts. They're going through, and the angel of the Lord is there present. The donkey again sees the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn for guidance or for warning, and crushes Balaam's legs and feet up against the walls again, and Balaam gets off and starts smacking the donkey and says, if I had a sword, I would kill you. Just then the Lord opens his eyes. He can see what's going on. Angel of the Lord there with a sword drawn. The sword was there for guidance. Stop. The way you're going, Balaam, is perverse. You ever known to stop and you didn't stop? Have you ever been in a place where you're thinking, you know what, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to go on anyway? Less than a donkey here. Less than a mule. You know better and you keep going. The sword of the Lord is also for guidance. No, don't do this. The civil magistrate, by the way, is to bear the sword according to Romans chapter 13. The lawmakers are to bear the sword to separate between good and evil. For guidance. So the sword in all of these cases is to make separation. Don't do that. Don't go foolish. Go righteous. Don't be a rebel. Or there's separations of breath from flesh. Judgment. All of these things are present in Scripture. By the way, when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew and Mark tell us, and this is why, one of the reasons why I think the order of the Gospels is just right in here. It's Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John. Matthew and Mark tell us of one of Jesus' disciples who takes out a sword and hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Just does separates the ear. So swords separate. Now, you're thinking, how come it didn't, go cut deeper? Who knows? Maybe the guy turned his head. We don't know. Did the ear separate? And by the way, I'm giving it away, which ear it was. Matthew and Mark don't tell us what ear. They don't even tell us who did the cutting. But John, who wrote later, likely after Simon Peter was dead, John says it was Simon Peter, by the way, who just whacked off his right ear. That's why we've got this great history in the Scriptures. There's a separation there. There are various piercings in the Bible. It's very simple. This is a very simple message. Various piercings in the Bible. When a slave loved his master, his ear was to be pierced up against the door jamb with an awl, a pokey instrument, to show that he was a servant of another. Piercings occur in warfare and in conflict. Various judgments, righteous judgments and unrighteous judgments. There are also piercings which, well, we're going to get to this in a moment. Death. Death is a piercing. When these piercings occurred in warfare, death occurred. There's a piercing which occurs from sorrow. By the way, some people have been captivated by their sins so much. They've just loved their sin. They love it for a season. And you know what? It's great for a season. You love it for a while. And Paul uses one example here in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Some people have gone, you know what? Well, that's not bad in and of itself, but then they love it too much. They go after it, and then it becomes a root of all other kinds of evil. Well, because I have this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, and then they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's as if the mountain of sorrows falls on them. There's a piercing that occurs. Biblically speaking, a piercing can be a death. A piercing can also be a sorrow. We know, ultimately, we think we know, that what Simeon has in mind here about a sword piercing through your own soul, mother of this child, is that this one is going to be pierced. And as our Old Testament reading indicated, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And we know when the Lord, this child who grew and hung on the cross, he was pierced in the side with a spear, and blood and water came out. This one was pierced through, scripturally speaking, hands and feet. He was pierced on the brow. This child is appointed for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign to be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce your own. Wait a minute. That crucifixion is called a piercing, but this is saying, Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul. There's something specific to Mary here, but then there's something wide for many. A sword will pierce your own soul, Mary, and so that many thoughts will be revealed. What can this be? Why not just take it for what it is? Even as Herod went crazy in his bloodthirst and had little baby boys slaughtered, and the women in Bethlehem and all around refused to be comforted because their children were no more. Why don't we just take this for a fact of the Lord has it all planned from the beginning? Mary, your son is going to die. He will die. A sword will pierce your own soul. It seems to be true to the Gospels. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Oh, now, because we're always looking, where are we in this? Well, I want to see, where is Christ? Well, this one born of Mary is going to be crucified. He will be pierced. But the reality is, it will be a death type of blow to you, you who should die, you who have already sung of your need of a Savior, Mary, all of you. He will die for you, and it will be tragic. But we also know, however, that conviction of sin is a piercing. Conviction of sin is a piercing. And so maybe that's what we mean. Maybe that's what Simeon means. Maybe that's what the Lord means when he says, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Because it's this crucified one who is the appointed one, the one of division. Through him there shall be the fall and the rise of many in Israel. He shall be a sign spoken against, and he will be the one, when the sword pierces your own soul, Mary, that many thoughts will be revealed. When it comes to Christ crucified, when it comes to Christ on the cross, isn't it true that our thoughts are revealed? How does that happen? I've been before godly others, and it's almost as if I've been known. There are times that I'm in the Scriptures, and it's as if I am known. There are times you can hear the Word preached or taught, and it's as if you are exposed. It was like Isaiah in the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, I am coming apart at the seams. I am undone. It's like Simon Peter in the boat after a whole night of fishing in Luke chapter 7. Jesus sees two boats. The crowd is pressing. He gets in one and pushes out from the shore and begins to teach for a while. And then after his teaching, he says to Simon Peter, let's go out and catch some fish. Lord, I'm tired. Come on, come. Okay. Gets in the boat, throws it over to one side. The nets are breaking because there's so many fish. And what does Simon Peter say? He doesn't go, great, we're going to be able to eat well this month. No, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What is it about Christ that exposes and opens? Therefore, this sermon is called Piercing and Revealing. The swords expose, and yes, it's a sword of judgment and of vengeance and of warfare and of separation and of guidance and of direction. But the sword also exposes. You know this. Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Wow. The conviction of the Lord is like a piercing. The conviction of the Lord, the very Lord who died for us, his Spirit comes and convicts us and pierces and exposes, punctures and reveals. And some people say, I hate that and I need to get out. Other people say, thank you, for the Son has been appointed for this very end, even for us. So we conclude these sermons, this Advent series of sermons, with these prophetic words of Simeon. Yes, our epistle reading indicated that a day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to his gospel. The Lord will judge secrets. Thoughts are exposed. How can you slice a thought? Slice a thought. People thought it was quite a thing to split an atom. Split a thought. This is what our Lord does by the Holy Spirit. And we are called to respond rightly, faithfully, as his children, as those whom he loves enough to say, pay attention. Listen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. We give you thanks also through your Son, who is your Word, and we know that your Word is sharp, living, and active. It is more sharp than any two-edged blade, and it divides deep within. It separates between thought and thought, ideas and intentions. And Lord, so you know us full well. You know us before there is a thought even upon our tongues. And because of this, Lord, we trust you alone. By ourselves, we, like Isaiah, are undone. By ourselves, Lord, and because of your kindness, we are punctured through. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for appointing your Son. And now, Lord, continue to grow us, for you have appointed your Son for us so that we would live to glorify you. Beautify this flock, I pray, and I do so through Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen.